I would like to call attention once more to the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 5 and in verse 5. The fifth verse in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I say that I call attention to that again, because most of you will remember that we were also dealing with it last Friday evening. Then I try to show the connection between this statement, this verse, and the previous verses. And it's very important that we should bear that connection in mind. The apostle in this paragraph, in this chapter, in these first five verses, is proving and establishing the certainty of our salvation. Any man who is justified by faith and who knows that is a man who can be certain and assured of his salvation. Why? Well, because as he tells us, he has peace with God. He has access into this grace in which he stands. And he boasts and exalts and glories in the hope of that glory which is to come. Not only that, says the apostle, even trials and tribulations, far from shaking the faith of such a man, rarely serve to increase his assurance. For he says, we rejoice also, we glory also, in tribulation. It isn't merely that we put up with them, or manage to go through with them somehow. We glory in tribulation. In other words, they make our assurance yet more certain. And you remember how he works out the argument that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. And you remember we saw that experience means testing or proof. Thus the whole time he is establishing this great certainty and finality and assurance. And back it brings him to faith, because proof, this trial leads back again to the hope, which is greater than ever. And then he goes on to this further statement, and hope maketh not ashamed, which we interpreted as meaning it never fails you, it never lets you down, it'll never put you to shame. Well, how does this work out? Well, he says it's like this, that ultimately our greatest ground of assurance of all is the fact that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now, that was the thing that occupied us last Friday evening. To me, one of the most glorious statements in the whole of the Scripture. We cannot consider anything greater or more wonderful than that. I can't go over it again, much as I'm tempted to do so, for the sake of those who are not here. But the love of God, we emphasized, is shed abroad in our hearts. We don't deduce it merely from the Scripture or from anything else. It's what the Holy Ghost does. It's poured out in a superabundance. There's no question about it. It's something that we know immediately and directly, not as the result of argument and deduction, but it's the immediate operation. We are certain of it. And there is no higher assurance than that. If you like, the Spirit testifieth with our spirits that we are the children of God. Well, now then, having looked at that, we still come back to the verse because of this interesting statement that the apostle makes at the end of this statement. He says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, it's to that I want in particular to call attention tonight. Now, I said in passing last week that there are different types of assurance, and that assurance we were looking at last week is the highest of all, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. There's nothing higher than that, nothing beyond that. No Christian has ever had anything that surpasses that. And that is something that is possible to all of us, but which, as I try to indicate, is not possessed by all of us. You can be a Christian without knowing that particular experience. But there are other types of assurance. And it is to this other type of assurance in particular that I am calling attention this evening. There is an assurance short of that assurance that a man has, who knows what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in his heart, in the way that I quoted you from Henry Venn, etc., and the way in which you will find in the life of a man like George Whitefield, to whom I've just been referring, and in the experience of a man like Jonathan Edwards, they describe this love of God shed abroad in their hearts, how it seemed to come in wave after wave, and they were melted under the glory of it all, and almost felt their physical frames collapsing. Now, there is, I say, an assurance short of that. It is an assurance, but it isn't that. That is the supreme, the final assurance. But there is this other assurance that we enjoy and should enjoy, which is short of that. And that's the one that is introduced by this expression, the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, this is, therefore, a very important addition to what we were saying last Friday night. Now, this must not be regarded as just a statement in and of itself. It is, I'm emphasizing, a part of the apostle's whole argument in this section. It's a part of his argument with regard to this certainty of salvation. The man who knows what it is to be justified by faith should have assurance of salvation. That's the whole argument here. If we only understand it truly, he says, well, you must have assurance. Now, this is a part of that great argument. Now, as we come and look at it, I cannot but turn aside for a moment to indicate again and to show you the great apostle's method, the way his mind proceeds in logical steps. Now, what he does here is something that he does so frequently. He, first of all, makes a number of statements, and he's been doing that in these first five verses. Then, having done that, he takes them up in particular. We shall find when we come to verse 6, God willing, that he takes up particularly the love of God, which is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Then he will deal with that from verse 6 to verse 11. But here, you see, he introduces the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for the first time in this great epistle. And we shall find that he doesn't come back and deal with that really fully until you get to chapter 8. Why am I troubling to say this? Well, I'm troubling to say that for this reason, that it is because so many people forget that. Forget that he really introduces it here in chapter 5, in verse 5, that they go wrong in their interpretation of chapters 7 and 8. They're so fond of saying the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned till chapter 8. He is. He is mentioned back here. And Paul simply takes it up again and elaborates it and explains it fully in chapter 8. But here it is introduced, and we must never forget that. You see, he makes a comprehensive statement, then he takes up one of them, works it out, takes up another, works it out, then he takes up another and works it out. But here, in these five verses, we really have it all. This absolute certainty. You see, he jumps from justification to glorification, as I've already showed you. And he'll do that again in chapter 8. And we must never forget that. These things are not discrete and separate. They all belong together. They're all interlinked. And that indeed is, as I understand it, the whole point and purport of his argument at this particular point in this epistle. Very well then, let's just remember that in passing, and note his method, and note particularly that here he does introduce us to his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And why does he do it here? Why did he add this? Well, because it is an essential part of the whole statement about certainty and assurance of salvation. His statement wouldn't have been complete if he hadn't added this, which we are now going to consider about the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now then, let's look at it. What does he say? Well, I've tried to divide it up like this. First, the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians without exception. The Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. Now, we needn't stay with this. Let me give you just one proof of it, which we shall find in this very epistle, in the 8th chapter and in the 9th verse, where he says at the end, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You cannot be a Christian without having received the Holy Spirit. There is no question about that. There it is. It is impossible, it is inconceivable. Every Christian is one to whom the Holy Spirit has been given. Now, that means that the Holy Spirit dwells within every Christian. This is a most amazing and astounding doctrine, but it's a part of the New Testament teaching. Here it is again in that 8th chapter, take verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Then our statement, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Then, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," that's it. We are not concerned about the rest of that verse this evening, but we are concerned about that. That the Holy Spirit, we must not think of merely as an influence upon us. When the Scripture says the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the Scripture means that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That was the promise of our Lord, wasn't it? You'll find it in the 14th chapter of John. "He is with you and shall be in you." I don't want to overemphasize that, but I think it's there. And then, of course, we've got a still more specific statement with regard to it in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, particularly verse 19. What, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Now that is, of course, as specific and as explicit as anything can be. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? Now go home and read the context, and you'll see how vitally important it is. Surely there is no teaching which should so help us in our striving and fighting against sin and temptation as this doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. The apostle in that chapter is dealing with the sin of fornication, and that's how he deals with it. He doesn't just say the thing is wrong in and of itself. This is the argument. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells in you? Well, he says, remember that and realize the implications of that. That's his method of teaching sanctification and the way to resist sin. But I'm emphasizing now that this is what is meant by the Holy Spirit that is given to you. It is just a statement that the Holy Ghost dwells within us. In our bodies. Don't try to understand it. Who can understand it? Who can understand this teaching about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, in our bodies, tabernacling within us? Who can understand our Lord's statement when he says that he and his Father will come and take up their abode within us? But there it is. Who can understand what he means in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," addressing Christians, addressing a church. "If any man open, I will come in and take up his abode and sup with us." Now there it is. But this is the teaching, that the Holy Ghost dwells within us and in our bodies. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Well now, obviously, this is a vital matter in regard to this whole question of assurance. So I take as my second principle how his being given to us is a guarantee of the finality of our salvation. That's the apostle's object. That's what he's concerned to show. And therefore we must take it up. He has been given like this. Well, how does that prove and establish the certainty of our salvation? Well, the answers to that, of course, are many, but let me pick out some. Here is one, surely. That is in itself proof positive that God has started to work in us, that he's concerned about us. And you see the rest of that argument? It's Philippians 1:6 again. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's nothing more sure than that. There's nothing more wonderful. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. It's this sort of thing. If the Holy Ghost is in you, well, you know that God is concerned about you. He started working in you. And if God starts, God will continue. God never begins a work and drops it. As certainly as God begins, he continues, he will end. It's an absolute certainty. Very well, then, so we draw that deduction. And then in the same way, of course, this is the proof of our rebirth. This is the work of the Spirit. And you cannot say of a man that the Holy Spirit dwells within him unless he has been born again, unless he has this new nature. There is no receptacle in the natural man to receive the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is only the new nature that can receive him. That is why he does this work of regeneration, that he may come and dwell within us. Now I've got to divide these things thus in thought. There is no division in time with regard to that particular matter, but we have to divide it in thought in order to get our conceptions clear. So the fact that he is in us is a proof of regeneration. And again, if we are given this new principle of life, if we are born of the Spirit, it is a guarantee of our final perfection. It is inconceivable that this work of God in the soul should suddenly vanish and disappear and be destroyed. You cannot fall from grace. What a monstrous doctrine that is. That a man can be a Christian one day, then he falls into sin, he's no longer a Christian, and then he again becomes a Christian. You see, people who talk like that don't consider regeneration as they should. If they thought of it in terms of regeneration, they'd see how impossible it is. The regenerate man may backslide, yes, but he's still a child. He's still a partaker of the divine nature. The seed is still in him and always will be in him. It cannot disappear. Very well, then, I say, what a powerful argument that is also. And how we should emphasize that aspect of regeneration rather than our believing and simply our holding on. It is this work of God that guarantees it. And the Holy Spirit within is a guarantee of that. Or I may put that in another way by putting it like this. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is a guarantee in another respect that we shall continue and be kept in the faith and in touch with God. I find that, for instance, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation, says the apostle, with fear and trembling, for, because, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, let's have a look at that. What does it mean? Well, I think it means something like this. There are so many people who emphasize so much our activity and our choice and our decision and so on. And then they say, oh yes, you may do that one day, and then of course you get entangled in the world and other people and so on and other interests. And you forget all about it, and you lose what you've had and so on. That isn't the teaching of the Scripture. If we were left to ourselves, of course, we'd all be hopeless. If God just did something to us and then left the remainder to us, how could any man be sure of his salvation? We're all lazy, we're all forgetful, we're all indolent. We're all influenced by the world. We're all weak and we're all very frail. What guarantee have I got that I'll go on and that ultimately I'll stand before God perfect? Well, it's this. The Holy Spirit within me. He acts and he works in me both to will and to do. In other words, he influences me. He pulls me up, he upbraids me. He gives me a taste for the word, a desire for it. He influences me in these odd ways. In my very willing, he's at the back of my willing. It is God, through the Holy Spirit, that worketh in you both to will and to do. And haven't we all experienced that? How suddenly, perhaps after a dry and an arid period in the history of the soul, or when perhaps you've even been in sin and have become forgetful, suddenly you're reminded of something. Suddenly a verse comes back. Suddenly a verse of a hymn comes back or something. What is this? Ah, that's the operation of the Holy Spirit that is in you. He's working within us. Both the will, he creates the desires. He's right at the back of all this willing and all this desiring. And thus, you see, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in me is a guarantee that I'll be kept in touch, that I'll go on. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. It isn't I, it isn't my faithfulness. It isn't my frail grasp and hold on him. It is his mighty grasp of me. And he does this and keeps the grasp, as it were, through the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit whom he has put within us. And there he is the whole time, as Paul will outline again for us in the 8th chapter. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't quite understand what we are saying, but he does, and he works these prayers within us. Well, it goes on endlessly in that way. But come, let's look at it in another way. He guarantees our growth also. These things are virtually all the same thing, but it gives me great comfort and encouragement to look from different aspects. He guarantees my growth. But I shan't remain stunted. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does it, of course, by revealing the truth. We have received, says the apostle to the Corinthians, not the spirit that is of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What are these things? Well, they're the things which the natural man does not receive, because they're foolishness unto him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The princes of the world don't understand it, but God hath revealed them unto us, and he goes on revealing them. He opens them out. He leads us on. And he likewise enlightens our mind. That is why you find this apostle praying so constantly, something like this as he prays for the Ephesians. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us that believe, etc. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit does all this, and thus he is a guarantee of our growth and development. It is he who enables us to understand. Oh, take John saying it in his first epistle in chapter 2, you have that unction, he says, that anointing from the Holy One. He teaches you. He gives you this discrimination and this understanding. Look at John there writing to those early Christians. He's an old man. He's about to leave them. How can he be so happy about them with these antichrists? That's his answer. You have an anointing. You have this unction. And you have no need that any man teach you. But the anointing which you have received will keep you. What a wonderful source this is of assurance and of certainty. God gives us his Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within us. to guarantee our growth and our development. But finally, the dwelling of the Holy Ghost within us is a guarantee of our becoming finally fit to enter into that glory that He has prepared for us. The apostle, you see, here has mentioned it at the beginning of the chapter. It's the third of the things that I emphasized that are inevitable if we truly know what it is to be justified by faith. The third thing, you remember, was we glory in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, there it is by faith, we see it, and but here we know that we shall arrive there. Have you ever thought of it in this way? The glory of God. We shall see Christ as He is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have you ever thought of that? Who shall dwell with that burning light? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? What hope have we got of ever getting there and seeing Him and entering into that glory and living in that realm where there is no sin and none of the things which surround us in such profusion in this present world? We are told that nothing dark or impure or unclean shall enter in without our dogs and sorcerers and adulterers and so on, that utter absolute purity. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How can you or I or anybody ever get there? How can we glory and exult and boast of this hope of the glory of God? Well, there's only one answer. It is because the Holy Spirit is in us. And it is His peculiar work to sanctify us, to rid us of sin. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Yes, the Holy Spirit does that. He is the great sanctifier. And He purifies, and He cleanses, and He purges. He has His methods and His ways. And we can be certain that eventually we shall stand in the presence of God faultless and blameless without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I know, and my only way of knowing for certain that I shall arrive there is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to me and is in me. Oh yes, the apostle is dealing here with assurance. We must never take this fifth verse out of its context. It's a part of the great argument about assurance, and it is in some such way as that this assurance is made possible to us. But now let me be very practical. Let me, in the third place, my third principle, consider with you this question. How then may we know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us? I say the man who does know this has got that assurance in the ways I've been indicating. So the immediate practical question is this. How may we know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us? Well, it's a very large subject. I can only give you some headings. You must work them out for yourselves. Here's one. The statement that you will find in 1 Corinthians 12 and in the third verse. Do you remember it? The apostle is dealing again with the gifts of the Spirit, but before coming to that he says this, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. If he hasn't got the Holy Ghost, he can't say that. Now then, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't just mean uttering the words that Jesus is the Lord. Anybody can utter the words, It patently doesn't mean that. What does it mean then? Well, this is really the full Christian confession. And when I say the full Christian confession, I mean this. The man who says Jesus is the Lord is a man who is making certain statements about his person. He is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and the Lord of glory. He is a man who is committing himself to the doctrine of the incarnation and of the person of Christ. He is saying in him there are two natures, but only one person. He is asserting, yes, he is fully, eternally God, but he is fully man. Truly God, truly man. Two natures, one person. Unmixed, one person. He's saying that. That's a part of what is meant by saying that Jesus is Lord. He believes in all we are told in the scripture of what happened at Bethlehem on that occasion when that babe was born, and that this is none other than the eternal Son of God, born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the uniqueness, the glory, the marvel, the wonder of his person. That's a part of that confession. But it doesn't stop at the person. It also includes his work. Jesus is Lord. In what way? Well, he's the Lord of the universe. He is the Word through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made. Oh, yes. But it means more. It has a reference to the work that he accomplished when he was here on earth. He is the Lord in this sense. Complete that quotation I gave you just now of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you, and ye are not your own? Why? For ye have been bought with a price. He's my Lord because he's bought me. He's ransomed me. He's paid the price of my deliverance. I was a slave of sin. He's bought me out. I belong to him. Paul describes himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. Paul is the slave. And a man who says that Jesus is Lord is saying that. He is confessing that he has died for him and for his sins, that he has purchased his pardon at the cost of his own blood. No man can say that without the Holy Ghost. The man of the world doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe in the person. The princes of this world didn't know him, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And they ridiculed the atonement and his sacrificial death upon the cross. They dismiss it with contumely. They ridicule it. Ah, why? They haven't received the Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. The natural man receiveth not the things, there it is again, their foolishness unto him, neither can he. Why? Well, because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit alone enables a man to do this. My friends, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And that he died for your sins on Calvary's hill? And that because he did so, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the content of saying that Jesus is Lord. It's one of the fullest statements you can ever make. It includes the whole doctrine of the person and his work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. He is Lord of all. Because, wherefore God hath highly exalted him? Because he humbled himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Oh, my dear friend, I must hold you with this for a moment. I'm saying, do you want to know that the Holy Spirit has been given to you? Well, that's the way you know it. Do you believe these things? Are these things the most vital things in your life? Do you know that you are a hopeless, damned, and condemned sinner, and that though you turn over new leaves and try to live a good life and indulge in good works, you'll never be a Christian and never make yourself fit to see the glory of God, that your only hope of ever getting there is that Christ came down from heaven and took your sins and died for you and bore your punishment on the cross on Calvary's hill and rose again to justify you. The whole thing Paul's talking about here, justification by faith only, that he justifies the ungodly, he justifies the sinner. That is all because of Christ and his sacrificial atoning work upon the cross for us. Do you believe that? Is that the thing you're trusting to? Have you given up trusting to yourself and your good works and all your good thoughts and all your good deeds? Have you finished with all that and say, I have nothing but Christ? Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you can say that, the Holy Ghost is in you. No man can say that unless the Holy Spirit is in him and has been given to him by God. It's an absolute proof. Can you say it? Make certain of it. But then there are other things. I merely note them. Take all the tests of that first epistle of John. Read it for yourselves. Go through. Again, belief on him. This is how we know that we believe in him, says John, because of the Spirit that he hath given us. Did you notice that last verse of that fourth chapter of the first epistle of John that I read to you at the beginning, the last verse of the third chapter? And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There it is. But not only that, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. If you can say honestly tonight that you'd sooner be here in a company of God's people than in the greatest palace on earth and with the greatest earthly person, I tell you, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. Because the world despises us and isn't interested in us and regards us as fools. But if you love the brethren, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit has been given to you and is in you. If you like the fellowship and the conversation of the saints, if you like talking about your soul and salvation and God and Christ and heaven and the glory that is coming, I tell you, the Holy Ghost is in you. You wouldn't be like that otherwise. What about his commandments? John says that if the Holy Spirit is in us, his commandments are not grievous unto us. They're very grievous to the men of the world. He says your Christianity is very narrow. It prohibits this and that, and I like them and I want them. The Christian says his commandments are not grievous. He agrees with them. Why? Well, because he's got a spirit within him that makes him hunger and thirst after righteousness. He wants to be holy and clean and pure. If you do, the Holy Spirit is in you. Do you long to know the Lord Jesus Christ better? Do you long to love him more? If you do, I tell you again, the Holy Spirit is in you. I don't care how feeble your love is and how feeble your desire. I quote you again one of my favorite quotations from Blaise Pascal, who said, "Thou wouldest not be seeking him unless thou hadst already found him." A man who wants Christ, I say, is a man who has Christ. The very fact that you want him is a proof of the Spirit within you. The other man doesn't want him. He's at enmity against God and at enmity against Christ. Apply the tests of the first epistle of John. And then apply to yourself the test of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, gentleness, and temperance. Are they in you? Are they manifested at all? If they're there, I say, it is good presumptive evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, the fruit of the Spirit. I wanted to say these things before we broke for the next 3 weeks of a Christmas. I should be grieved that anybody should go out of this service uncertain as to whether he's a Christian, as to whether the Holy Spirit is in him. We are meant to enjoy these things. We are meant to be enjoying peace with God. We are meant to be enjoying the grace of God and standing in it. We are meant to be bursting in anticipation of the glory of God to which we are going. We must know these things and be certain of them. These are the ways, if the Spirit is in you, he will bring you more and more to assurance. And that is how you know whether the Spirit is in you and whether the Spirit has been given unto you. Make certain, my friend. Well, shall I add just one word before I let you go? These five verses are very wonderful, aren't they? They're marvelous. Do you see what they've been telling us? They've been telling us that the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity are interested in us and interested in our salvation. We have peace with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the Holy Ghost is given unto us. Shame on us, Christian people, for being lethargic and cold and lifeless and lacking in joy as we are. Why don't we realize that the three blessed persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity are interested in us and are concerned about us and have done something in order to rescue us and redeem us and to bring us into the family? God the Father planned it. He sent the Son to do it. He came on that first Christmas day, if you like. He did all he did. He went back, the Son, his glorious work. And now the Spirit is given and is within us in order to keep us and prepare us for the glory that is coming. The three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity are engaged in the work and are concerned about us and are active in our salvation. Oh, how we should prostrate ourselves before God and issue our humble praise and adoration and worship. And my last word is this. The five verses remind us, don't they, of the basic importance of faith. All this comes out of justification by faith only. Having been justified by faith, we have all these things. Faith is the foundation. Faith leads to hope. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the substantiating of things not seen. Faith produces hope. And the more clearly we have that hope, the more we shall know the love of God to us, and the more in turn we shall love God. You see, there are three things here on both sides. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in me, faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. Is this faith in you? Have you got this hope? Is there just a flicker, if no more, of love in your heart for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who have done so much for you? Amen. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence to offer our praise and our thanksgiving. We would offer our love unworthy as it is. And we would say with him of old who said, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Oh, God, manifest thyself to us, shed thy love abroad in our hearts, that we may be filled to overflowing and may love thee as we ought. O Lord, go with us. Follow us, we pray thee. Grant that we all may rejoice in this great and glorious salvation, and reveal and manifest our glorying and joy to others, not only with our lips, but in our lives and in the whole of our department. Be with us, O God, and all who are dear to us. Be with us until we shall meet thus again. Bless us, every one of us, O God, in the days that lie ahead, and use us in our respective spheres. To the glory of thy name, grant that all who meet us and who come into contact with us shall see this uniqueness, this separateness in us and about us, because thou hast made us thy children, and because thy Spirit is within us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be in glory.